All right, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 3 tonight. We are looking at the minor prophets. The kind of motivation to go through the minor prophets, for me, I mean, kind of selfish, I'd never preached through a lot of the minor prophets. I had preached through Jonah, and y'all have listened to Jonah. But just going through the minor prophets were profitable because I think they are overlooked books. And they do have a common theme. Often Israel's in sin. God's going to bring judgment, but then God's going to eventually bless by redeeming Israel. And so I wanted to go through these just for our own edification. And so we got two chapters left in Jonah, and then Lord willing, we'll start Micah. Oh, and Micah's here tonight. So, Micah, we're going to start your book that you wrote a long time ago. So, but Jonah 3 is tonight. And just to review, we took a week off last week. And so, Jonah is a prophet. He was called by God, and he's unique because he was one of the only prophets to refuse to go and do what God told him to do. God told him to preach to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria is an enemy of Israel. And so Jonah, being a good Israelite patriot, being a make Israel great again kind of guy, said, I'm not going to Nineveh. Gets on a boat in Joppa. Modern day Jaffa is the name of the town in Israel today. And leaves Joppa and heads to Tarshish. And I hope that's the last time I have to say that word, because it's always difficult getting that word out. But he heads in the opposite direction of where God's sending him. God brings about a storm on the Mediterranean Sea. The sailors, who are unbelieving sailors, wonder what's going on. And so they try to figure out, hey, what's happening? And Jonah eventually fesses up and says, okay, I'm a Hebrew. My God's the creator God. My God's the one probably bringing this storm upon the boat because I'm a disobedient prophet. And so in chapter 2, after Jonah's tossed into the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, by the sailors, he's swallowed by a great fish. And in chapter 2, it's truly a great prayer of praise. I call it Jonah's song because Jonah sings to the Lord, praises the Lord, even though Jonah's not out of the belly of the fish. He's not dead. And so he sings to the Lord from the belly of the fish. And we went through that and looked at that. And when chapter 2 ended last week, Yahweh, the Lord, speaks to the fish and the fish coughs Jonah back up on dry land. Now, again, I said go to Jonah 3, but I want you to go to Matthew 15 for a second. Matthew 15. I always do this to y'all, but hey, good sword drill here. Matthew 15, we'll start in verse 29 of Matthew 15. Obviously, it's a gospel account of Jesus' life. And Matthew 15, 29, Jesus, again, surrounded by multitudes, healing everybody. Look at 29, verse 29 of Matthew 15. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. So Jesus is well in the ministry. He's still in Galilee right here in Matthew 15. He goes up on a mountain really to get away from the crowds. They crushed him at all times. I mean, Jesus was always surrounded by the multitudes at this point in his ministry. And so he's going up on a large mountain in verse 29, kind of to get away, to sit down away from the crowds. He is 100% man. He needs rest. He needs to, as we say at our house, decompress a little bit. And so, but the crowds won't leave him alone. They actually climb up the mountain, bringing all kinds of sick people, people that have needs. And Jesus heals everybody right there in this scene in Matthew 15, 29. And so look at verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the crowd because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And what makes this just really remarkable is when you consider that these crowds are there for the wrong reasons. They're not there to believe in Christ. They're not there for any spiritual reasons. They're there for physical healing. Jesus knows this. He's omniscient. He knows their hearts. He's able to look in their hearts. There's not belief. There's very little belief in the crowds. And yet Jesus says in verse 32, after healing all these people on the mountain, even though they wouldn't give him rest, Jesus tells his disciples, I feel compassion for the crowds. They've been following me now for 3 days. They don't have anything to eat. And so if you follow down in Matthew 15, Jesus is going to feed the crowds. There's going to be likely 20,000 people there. There's going to be 4,000 men, which means 4,000 wives, which means probably 2 kids per couple. So we're talking 16,000 people at a minimum. And what does Jesus do? He feeds the crowds right there in Matthew 15. And I want you to note, though, in verse 32, why does he do it? I love what verse 32 says. I feel compassion for the crowds, right? I feel pity for the crowds. Now, the Greek word there for compassion, New Testament word, I never can say this word, splachnidzamai, and it really refers to the seat of emotions in a person, really the bowels, honestly. Because the Jews saw, they didn't talk about the heart so much as they talked about the bowels, right? Following their gut. And so this word means that Jesus had a deep-seated emotional connection to the crowds, to where he pitied them, he had compassion upon them to the point that he said, let's get them some food. Now remember, these people are unbelieving. Right. They're not going to embrace him as Messiah. Most of them will reject him. Most of these crowds will end up in Jerusalem, in short order, calling for Jesus' death. And yet Jesus here in Matthew 15 feels compassion for the crowds. And we should understand that because Jesus is God. And what is the nature of God, right? Exodus 34, a great passage, right? You ought to have one speed dial in the Old Testament. One of those passages in the Old Testament you ought to know, Exodus 34, 6. Then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, right? God describes himself in Exodus 34 as a compassionate God, a gracious God, right? That's the nature of God. He is compassionate, gracious, shows pity. And so when we see Christ in the New Testament, we see his compassion for the crowds. That shouldn't shock us because this is the very nature of God himself, right? This is who Christ is. He is God in the flesh, and therefore he has compassion for the crowds. Now you can go back to Jonah 3. Now it's interesting as we think about the compassion of Christ, we see the compassion of God in Exodus 34. The word that describes compassion in Hebrew is rakum, rakum, interesting word. And it's closely related to the Hebrew word rechem, R-E-C-H-E-M, if you spell it in English. And rechem is really the word for a womb. And so a lot of Hebrew scholars seeing the connection between these two words for compassion and womb, often compare the compassion of God to a mother's compassion for her own child. Right. There's just a natural connection between a mother and her child. And that seems to be a great description of God's compassion for people in general. Right. People made in his image, people that God made. Right. There's a deep seated compassion of God for folks in general. And so the compassion of God is a good thing. Right. It's a good thing. It's a good thing in light of Jonah too, because the compassion of God is what caused God to send a fish to swallow Jonah while he was sinking in the Mediterranean Sea. It's a good thing for us, right? The compassion of God, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's compassion, the compassion of God seen in the death of his own son on behalf of his people. And so when we look at the book of Jonah, really the overwhelming theme of the book of Jonah, we'll end here next week. Yeah, God is a God who has compassion for people, right? Not just for Israel. God has compassion in this case for the Ninevites, for the Assyrians, for the Gentiles. Truly, Jonah's the only prophet that really goes to the true pagan people. We know that God sends a prophet to Edom. The Edom is the descendants of Esau. They're connected to Abraham in some ways, but here are true pagan people, and God is showing compassion, right? Showing compassion. And again, this should have struck Jonah's heart because God had just shown compassion for him, right? Jonah was disobedient. Jonah went the opposite way he should have gone. Jonah got tossed into the sea, and God compassionately sent a great fish to swallow Jonah. And so there was a point in that, The point is, if you're a recipient of God's compassion, you should be eager to preach God's compassion. That's the connection that God wanted Jonah to get, right? You saw my compassion extended to you in a great fish, and now I want you to go to some people and extend my compassion to them, even people that you don't like, even people that are sworn enemies of Israel. In other words, God's compassion, seen in chapter 2, where he saves Jonah from the brink of death, is meant to motivate Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to them to save them from the brink of death. And so Jonah does initially, and we'll see, he does go, he does obey. In fact, the last thing he said, if you look at verse 9 of Jonah 2, is, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. So Jonah says, okay, I'm going to keep my vows. I'm going to go. And the point, again, is for Jonah to preach a message, a compassionate message to the Ninevites. And so tonight, you see the outline's pretty simple. We're going to go pretty fast. A lot of this is just narrative. In fact, it's only 10 verses we got to work through tonight. And so I just entitled chapter 3, didn't really change up anything that I've said before about chapter 3 in terms of a title. Chapter 3 is really the long arm of compassion, right? Seeing God's arm of compassion. And so in verses 1 to 3, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We'll just work through them slowly. In verses 1 to 3, we'll see Jonah obeying a compassionate God. Then in verse 4, we'll see Jonah preaching a compassionate God. And then verses 5 to 10, we'll see how Nineveh responds to a compassionate God. So look at verse 1. All right. Very familiar passage right here. Look at verse 1 of Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now remember, we're not exactly sure where this great fish spit Jonah up on land. I think it's a pretty good guess to say somewhere around Joppa. So Jonah is on land. He's back out of the belly of the fish. He's now being called a second time to go to Nineveh. He refused the first time, and now he's called a second time to go to Nineveh. And I know it's a cliche around the church. In fact, there's a church somewhere in this state called Second Chance Church, which I don't want to advertise, but it's always a cliche in the church that God is a God of second chances, right? Well, you've heard that if you've been in the church, right? God's a God of second chances. Yet I want you to understand, right? That's not always the case in Scripture. God doesn't always extend a second chance. Lot's wife didn't get a second chance, right? She turned around and became a pillar of salt. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire to the Lord, and guess what? Done. Right? No second chance. Same would be true for Ananias and Sapphira. Lied to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Finished. Right? Physical death came to all these people. And so we can't always assume God is a God of second chances. Yet we do see plenty of people in Scripture that are offered second chances, right? I think some people come to mind. Peter, obviously, right? Denies Christ. Jesus restores him to ministry on a beach in Galilee. David and Moses, both were murderers, right? And yet God still used them, redeemed them, forgave them. And so, though we can't presume that God always is a God of second chances, we do see a second chance right here in chapter 3, Jonah. Jonah gets a second chance. In fact, if you look at Jonah 3:1, and you can flip back to Jonah 1:1, they're almost identical. Right? Jonah 1:1 says, now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it for the evil that's come before me. And then if you look at chapter 3, now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to it this very call which I'm going to speak to you. Right? Almost identical mandates. Almost identical commands from the Lord. And again, what a demonstration of God's compassion to Jonah. Right? What a demonstration. We can't presume we'll get a second chance. But in this case, Jonah does get a second chance. And why does he need a second chance? Because he was disobedient the first time. He was disobedient the first time. Now, some may say, well, I give Jonah a second chance. And I think this falls in the category of God's prerogative, right? God's sovereignty, God's authority, right? God does what pleases God to do. However, as I said earlier, I think the reason Jonah gets a second chance is because he's experienced the compassion of God, just got out of the belly of the fish. So hopefully he's going to be able to preach the compassion of God to a people who desperately need to be saved from the brink of death themselves. And so certainly there's a purpose here. And this is a good reminder to us all, right? I know you've heard this from Joe. We've talked about this before. But the things that occur to you in life, right? Whether good or bad, but mainly the bad things in life, right? The trials of our life. Those things occur to bring God glory through your suffering, but also so that you can be better prepared to do ministry, right? The things that we suffer through, the trials that come into our life, oftentimes enable us, in fact, equip us to minister to people going through the same stuff. And so here is Jonah going through a trial and seeing God's compassion. And he's called to go to a people that are, again, knocking on death's door and to preach to them and to call them also to repentance because he serves a gracious God. And so here is Jonah again. Could be, and some say maybe he's bleached white by the acidic nature of that great fish's belly. We don't know. Some say maybe he looked like a ghost showing up in Nineveh. The Bible doesn't say that, but yeah, could be. In fact, Nineveh, strangely enough, worshiped the fish god. They worshiped Dagon, right? He was one of the multiple gods of Nineveh. And so some say maybe Jonah showed up, right? Very acidic looking, saying that a fish coughed him up. I mean, we don't know. I mean, it's just kind of conjecture there. But regardless, what we see in Jonah here is now an obedient prophet, an obedient prophet. He's been coughed up and now he has set his sights on heading to Nineveh. Now, a couple things that you need to know about Nineveh. I think you are familiar with this, but Nineveh and Ninevites, Assyria, they were a brutal country. They make Hamas look civil and ISIS look civil, right? I mean, when they went to war, they didn't just, you know, when you threw up the white flag, they didn't just take you as prisoners of war, that they destroyed everything. They were brutal. They were warriors. And so is it possible that Jonah was afraid to go to Nineveh? Sure. I bet he was. I bet he was fearful for his own life to go to Nineveh. I mean, here he is, a Hebrew, a Jewish man, headed north to Assyria. I'm sure he wondered if he would even make it out alive. But again, it's better to fall into the hands of angry men than to fall into the hands of an angry God. And so Jonah heads to Nineveh. And again, where's the safest place on earth? In the will of God, right? Living in obedience to God, safest place in the world, right? And so we want to live in obedience. We want to be obedient people. And therefore we can obey the Lord and do what he calls us to do, regardless of what that looks like. And so here is Jonah again, trying to fulfill God's will for his life and going to Nineveh, even though what lies ahead may not be good. And so the man is headed, right? He's headed to a place known for showing no mercy. And what is he going to do? He's going to preach God's mercy to them. All right, so Jonah heads to Nineveh. Now, so let's go to the second section. It's really the second half of verse 3 into verse 4. I call this preaching a compassionate God. Now, look at the end of verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. That would be a walk across Nineveh. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, again, you see a huge city. That's kind of a replica, maybe the walls around Nineveh. The story is that 3 chariots could ride abreast across the walls of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, this would probably be the inner walls. There would be outer walls. You're talking a city that's 60 miles across. There would be outer walls, and that would be your agrarian. That would be your farmers. And then there would be inner walls around kind of the central government, the government officials. And so you're talking a huge city. And so here is Jonah again going to this very large city. And from what we can tell, you'll see next week, and there were 120,000 persons who did not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, right? That's what verse 11 of chapter 4 says. In other words, there were 120,000 toddlers, right? And so conservative estimates say this could be a home of 600,000 people. upwards of a million people. And so Jonah walks into town, this massive city, this great city, and he begins preaching, right? And he's one day walk into the city. Now, you could walk about 20 miles a day. Well, I mean, us that are in shape could probably walk 20 miles a day. No, I could probably make it about 10 miles a day, maybe five at the best. But generally speaking, 15 to 20 miles a day. And so he gets into the city, right? Gets into the wall somewhat, and he's preaching. And look at his message, right? Very unique message. What's what makes Jonah so unique? All the other prophets have this really long message they preach. And what does Jonah say? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, is that all he said? Probably not. That's all that the Holy Spirit inspired us to know about his message. Now, again, that's very interesting to us. Number one, not only is that message short, right? It is also interesting in that this message is centered around the theme of judgment, right? Jonah doesn't come into town talking about what a great life the people of Nineveh could have. He doesn't come into town talking about God has a wonderful plan for your life, Ninevites. He says, in 40 days, God's going to overthrow your city. I mean, he's truly preaching a message of judgment. And again, our current church culture wouldn't like that message, right? A current church culture, right, would tone down the judgment, tone down the hell, tone down the sin, and tone up, right, your best life now kind of statements. But that's not what the Lord calls Jonah to do. Jonah preaches a message of judgment. He says, you got 40 days, Nineveh, to get it right. Now, again, there could have been more information given to Nineveh. We're just not sure. This is all we know about Jonah's message. And what do we learn from that? I think there's a couple of things we can apply. Number one, preaching the truth to people is the best way to make a difference in their life. Right? Preaching the truth to people is the best way to make a difference in someone's life. Jonah didn't go into town and say, you know, we're going to reform the city politically. Jonah didn't go into town and say, you know what, I'm going to make life better for you socially. Jonah didn't go into town and say, God's going to give you better jobs and lower taxes. What did Jonah say? Jonah said, if you don't come to the Lord, right? If you don't repent of your sin, if you don't turn from your wicked ways, God's going to overthrow your nation, your city. And so Jonah went in with a truthful message from the Lord. And it's the same message that faithful preachers preach today. It's the same message faithful preachers preach today. And now again, probably caught Jonah. It didn't catch Jonah a lot of slack here. We'll see how the city responds in a minute. But a lot of people, a lot of pastors find trouble for preaching the truth. The second lesson, right, that we see from Jonah's message is this. It is an act of love. It is an act of compassion to tell people that God is going to judge them. It's an act of love and compassion, right? Again, the world calls it hate speech. God would say this is love speech, right? Jonah's warning the city of what is ahead. It's just like the kid running to the road. You run into the road, you're going to get killed, right? That's not a message of hate to tell a child not to run into the road. It's a message of love. And so Jonah told these people the truth about God's judgment. It was coming. And it was coming, but God is gracious. In fact, you got 40 days. You got 40 days. So Jonah goes through across Nineveh, right, preaching this message of coming judgment. And again, we shouldn't shy away from that, church. I know y'all don't shy away from that, but you shouldn't shy away from that. To tell people that there is a God and he does judge and he will judge and he gets the final word, it's the words of love, honestly. And so we need to be careful to certainly preach that message and say it in love. So we don't need to lose sight of our mission in the world, right, to declare God's coming judgment. Because as we declare God's coming judgment, what do we point people to? Christ, right, the Savior from sin, the ark, right, the Noah climbed on the ark and it spared his family. Christ is our ark. And so we are in Christ in order to be spared from judgment. And so here we are, once again, listening to Jonah preach a pretty simple message. And one more thing I want to say to you about Jonah's message is this. Preaching always needs to include hope. You always need to give people hope. Now, again, you're not responsible for how people respond, but there's hope in this message. And what is the hope? You got 40 days, right? You got 40 days. Now, again, we don't know if people have 40 days when we speak to them about the gospel. We have no idea of how much time they have left on earth. They may have 40 minutes. They may have 40 years. But we should always include hope, right? We should always compel people and preach the gospel to them and offer the hope of Christ. Even though the gospel begins with bad news of judgment, it certainly ends with the good news of Christ and his ability to save. And so Jonah here is preaching a message of coming judgment to Nineveh. And this 40-day period was again a reflection of God's grace and compassion. 40 days is interesting there, right? 40 days strike you. It rained 40 days and 40 nights in the great flood. Elijah, I think, was tested for 40 days by God. Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days. Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan for 40 days. And now, here again, Nineveh is going to be tested by the Lord for 40 days. Will they repent? Will they turn from their wicked way? And so Nineveh, the clock is now ticking, and God is going to act. Now, let's move to the final section of Jonah 3. So we have obeyed a compassionate God. Jonah's obeyed a compassionate God. He's preached a compassionate God. And now let's look at how the people respond to the compassion of God. This is super helpful and super encouraging. Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste the thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." We'll stop right there. So what you see right here is an incredible event. One of the greatest miracles in the Bible, honestly. I mean, this is one of the greatest miracles in all of Scripture, right? You're talking 600,000 to 1 million people believing in God, right? A pagan nation turning to God. Now, again, a couple observations, I think, that are warranted from what we read right there. Number one, this is a testimony of God's love for the Gentiles in the Old Testament, right? We think about God's love for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. God's working through Israel in the Old Testament. But God saved Gentiles in the Old Testament, right? Rahab, Ruth, Nineveh. And so we see that God is a God who has shown his love to the nations in the Old Testament. Yes, the Old Testament is focused on Israel, right? We see that. God's word comes to them. God's laws come through them. God's judgment comes to Israel as well. But God is also interested in the nations in the Old Testament, right? What was Israel meant to be? A light of revelation to the Gentiles. Israel was to live by a certain standard. They were to eat a certain diet. They were to celebrate certain festivals in order to draw attention to their God. They were different because their God was different. And so Israel takes center stage in the Old Testament, but don't make any mistake, God had a love for the nations in the Old Testament. The story of the Bible is that God loved Israel for sure, but God also has a love of the nations. He desires to save the nations because God is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, filled with mercy. And right now that mercy of God flows to Nineveh, a Gentile city and an enemy of Israel. What do we also see right here in these verses? Here's a picture of real salvation. You know, dispensationalism, I was listening to somebody just this week, you know, talking about and really critiquing dispensationalism and the fact that that Israel has a future. And one of the things that dispensationalists are accused of is having two ways of salvation, right? You believe God saved one way in the Old Testament, one way in the New Testament. Oh, no. I'm as dispensational as they come. There's only one way of salvation. What is one way of salvation? Belief in God's word. That's what saves. And it's exactly what these people did. They believed God. Now, did they have every aspect of the gospel message that we have today? No, Nineveh didn't have that. They had a message from a prophet of God, and guess what? They believed what that prophet said. And God saved them, delivered them, the same of Abraham, right? What do we read about Abraham? Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. The same is true of you. If you're a Christian here today, do you believe God? Absolutely. Believe in God. Believe what God has revealed in His Scripture. That's exactly what we see right here in Jonah 3. The people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. And that's what salvation always is, right? It's a change of heart in terms of who God is and who you are. And so this is what Nineveh does. They believe the revealed word of God that came to them through the prophet Jonah. And along those same lines, we often talk about repent and believe, right? Those two notions. I got to repent and believe. And I often tell people, right? It's one coin and there's two sides. One's repentance and one's belief. Because true belief in God always brings about the fruit of repentance. And what do you see right here in Nineveh? There's fruit of repentance. The people are fasting. The people are mourning over their sin. The same thing that Jesus teaches in Luke 6, right? Where does salvation, where is it rooted in? A remorse over sin, right? And we see that in Nineveh right here. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have New Testament teaching. But what did they know? They were sorry for their sin. There was true remorse over their sin. They're fasting, right? They're recognizing that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we see the fruit of repentance right here, the fruit of true belief, and then sackcloth and ashes, right? Those are signs of mourning and grief. And I want you to notice something. I just saw this going back through this, studying this week, looking at Jonah 3. Note the order of the repentance in Nineveh. The people respond first. The people call for a fast. And then the king and his nobles join in. I think that's interesting right there. Verse 5, the people believed in God. They called a fast. And then the word gets to the king of Nineveh. In other words, this isn't government-induced belief in God. It's not like the king says, okay, I'm going to believe in God and I'll order all of you to believe in God, right? Constantine tried that in the 4th century. And it didn't go too good. He started baptizing babies, started, you know, trying to indoctrinate the Roman Empire. Wasn't a good idea. It led to all sorts of problems that still exist today in the church. But that's not what happens here. This isn't government-induced belief in God. This is grassroots, God-induced salvation. The people believe, and then the king and the nobles get in line. And they issue a proclamation. Now, again, another interesting thing here, just for your minds to play with, and maybe one day we'll kind of look at this in Scripture. There's so many connections here, but note what the king's edict includes. He includes the animals, right? Verse 7, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, animal, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat, and do not let them drink water, right? What's that all about? Why are the animals included in this kingly or royal proclamation? Well, I think if you look at Scripture, there's really no denying, right? And again, we could probably take our time one night and go through this. There's a connection between people and animals in Scripture, right? In fact, you may remember, I think it was Joel, it may have been Amos, but either Joel or Amos spoke to the people and says, look, if there's drought in the land, guess what? The beast will suffer. The animals will suffer. Your sin brings drought. Your sin brings famine, but the beast will suffer because of your sin. And so here again, we see this connection between man and beast. Now, I want to be clear, right? This doesn't mean a beast has a soul. It doesn't mean a beast can be saved or animals can be saved. But there's no denying the connection. In fact, when you get to the thousand-year kingdom, what do you read about in the thousand-year kingdom? Man and beast are at peace, right? Children playing with snakes, right? And so there's this whole concept that's really found in Scripture. I mean, again, both are made on the sixth day. Now, again, man is the height of God's creation. Man is given a rule over the animal world. And yet there's some connection here, even in Nineveh. Now, maybe the Ninevites believed there was, that the animals had souls. We're not expecting them to have a full, well-rounded theology at this point. And so maybe they're connecting, you know. But again, there seems to be some connection here. In fact, what do we read in the book of Romans? All of creation groans under sin, right? And so certainly to see repentance right here and see this connection to the animal world, I don't think that the Holy Spirit put there for no reason. I think there's certainly some connection here. And then we also see the king say this, right, in verse 9. Who knows? You know, let me just read verse 9 again. Verse 9, I didn't read verse 9 earlier. Look at verse 9. The king's proclamation also says this. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Then God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them. And he did not bring it upon them. Right? The king says, I don't know if God will relent. I don't know if God will change his mind. I don't know if God will not bring judgment. That's kind of common with pagan religions. Most pagan religions didn't have any idea what the gods thought. They weren't sure if God, that the gods were pleased with them, not pleased with them, but they just weren't sure. And so the king here, probably a pagan king, pagan background, says, yeah, I'm not sure about Jonah's God. I'm not sure. Maybe he will turn from his judgment on us. Again, this nation, these people in this generation have a lot to learn about this God. They have to learn, they will learn that he is a forgiving God. They will learn that he's a merciful God. They will learn that God, the God of Jonah, will withhold wrath due to their repentance. But at this point, they're just not sure. And in fact, they're going to wait 40 days to see how it goes. Now, I want to talk about something real quick. We're almost done. Because you see something that we've talked about many times as a group before in verse 10. Right? And so this king issues this proclamation, not knowing whether God won't bring about judgment. But verse 10 makes it clear, then God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way. So God relented, right? Relented. He changed. And we've talked about the doctrine, right, of God's unchanging nature, right? We've talked about the fact that the God of Scripture is immutable, right? And what that means is that God's nature doesn't change because God's nature doesn't need to change. I mean, how more perfect can you get than perfect? God doesn't need to change in terms of his nature. And yet, what do we know about the God of Scripture? Does he change in relation to his relationship to people? Absolutely, he does. I would say we're all thankful that he has changed in his relationship to us, right? We were once under condemnation, and now we are sons and daughters. And so when we look at God and we think about his immutability, that he is not changing his nature, right? Same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the God of Scripture, and yet God does change in relationship to his people, right? And that certainly happened here in Nineveh. Again, we can say God ordained this, God gave this edict, God gave Jonah's preaching, God already had an end in mind, and certainly we would affirm God's sovereignty in all this. And yet, there is an aspect where God changed his relationship to the Ninevites. They were a people on the path to hell, and now they have repented of their sin, trusted in the one true God, and God is not going to bring judgment upon them. And before we go and try to make God into something he is not, right, the same is true in our lives. We were on the broad road to destruction, and now we're on the narrow way, and God has changed in relationship to us. His wrath no longer hangs over our head. We're no longer under his condemnation. We have moved from the enemies of God to his friends. And so while we would say that the nature of God never changes, we certainly recognize that he does change his relationship to people, certainly. And I think that is an encouragement to our hearts. And certainly that will be an encouragement to the Ninevites. They have gone from a city facing God's judgment to now a city no longer under God's judgment. And again, that is the gospel that we still proclaim today. Now, before we end tonight, turn to Ephesians 2, just to kind of end on that note. This will all be familiar to your ears and encouraging to your hearts, but as we look at Nineveh tonight, let us not forget our own new relationship with the Lord. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. Such a great passage on the doctrine of salvation and the realities of our changed relationship with the God of the universe. Verse 1 of Ephesians 2, and you, speaking to believers, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We're just like the Ninevites, people, right? Children, we were children of wrath, deserving God's wrath. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, So just in those verses, how does God's relationship to us change? How does our relationship to God change? It's salvation. We go from dead to alive. Look down at verse 13, same chapter. Verse 13 of Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right? We were far off from God. We've been brought near to God. Look down at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Salvation has taken us from a stranger in God's universe to now make us a member of his own household. Right? This is the nature of the mercy of God, to take people who are far off in sin and bring us close in Christ. And look back at verse 4. Right? What is God's motivation in doing this? Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Right? Same God that showed mercy to Nineveh has shown mercy to us in the church. I mean, Jonah experienced God's mercy. Jonah experienced God's compassion, and he responded to it with obedience. Right? And that's really the message of the New Testament. If you are a recipient of mercy, what should you be motivated to do? Obey the Lord. Right? And so the call here in our lives is the same in Jonah's, right? When you experience mercy and you experience compassion, you're motivated to obey. And what do we see in Nineveh, right? These pagan people who had really no knowledge of the God of Scripture, they responded to God's compassion with faith and repentance. They covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes. They believed God. And so, you know, I always put myself back in this Jonah text, and I always admit to you freely, I don't know why God showed Jonah compassion. I really don't. I mean, the book of Jonah in Bud's Bible would have been very short. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. He left for Tarshish. Jonah died. God moved on to the next one, right? I mean, that's how, you know, that's how far most of our compassion goes. We have a very short arm of mercy, and yet the arm of the Lord is very long in terms of the compassion he shows. All right. We will do Jonah chapter 4 next week. So again, just when you think Jonah's arrived, he disappoints you one more time. But that's also a reminder of God's patience with us, even in our own sanctification. So Jonah 4 comes next week. Now, let me just ask quickly, because it's a different setting for us. Any thoughts, questions about Jonah 3 tonight? Anything that you didn't get answered that you need answered, or any thoughts? Yes.
So 600,000 people.
Yeah.
Potentially.
Yeah.
They got inheritance into the kingdom, or they were spared?
Do what now?
Inheritance into the kingdom, or they were spared. In other words, true salvation, or did God get
judgment? Oh, that's great.
I've heard different.
Hey, yeah. Wow. You've heard folks say that God just spared them. They physically died and still went to hell.
Yeah, or maybe he just postponed his judgment upon this one little group of people. Because obviously Assyria was judged late. Right?
We're going to see that in Nahum when we get to Nahum. Nahum comes along a few years later and says, okay, Nineveh, time to go, right?
And like you said, maybe all these people weren't saved. Not really salvation. They were just spared.
I would take the position of saved. In fact, in the New Testament, I need to look it up. Should have it on my, Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah and how Nineveh will hold up better in the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. I forget how it's said, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah was not spared God's judgment. They felt God's judgment. I think he's talking to the Pharisees. Anyway, I need to look that up. But I would say salvation here. I'd love to hear an argument of why people wouldn't think these people were saved eternally.
Did Rahab get saved, or just saved from initial protection, or did she get saved?
She's in the line of Christ. She made the Hall of Faith. So I, you know, alongside so many other faithful saints in Hebrews 11. I mean, I don't see why we'd shut her out of salvation. Would you have a reason to say she wouldn't say?
No, I think she was, but
yeah,
kind of
yeah.
Similar, I think.
Yeah.
The same lines here.
Yeah, I think.
Was it initially saved from the initial invasion, or was it just?
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, it seems like the theme of the book of Jonah, again, In fact, when we get to verse 11 last week, he talks about God's pity, right, on 120,000 persons. I just, and maybe there's a great argument out there. For God to say, I'm going to spare you, but then not eternally spare you, would seem to be, you know what I mean, short of full compassion, especially seems like the compassion of God flows in the direction of salvation. Although God can spare people physically and not save them spiritually. We understand that. It happens every day, right?
You think the fact that there's not a lot said, we're not giving great details.
Yeah.
I think there's enough said, though. But I was gonna reference the repentance, right? It said, and I know throughout the Old Testament, the stiff-necked people, right? They turned from their evil ways, they tore down the Asherah poles, and then they went right back to their wicked ways, right?
Mm-hmm.
But verse 10 said, they turned from their wicked way. And the scripture you were looking for is Matthew 12.
Okay.
Down towards 41. But it reads, the sign of Jonah the prophet, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then it speaks to repentance. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, because Nineveh repented. Right? So even Christ points to their repentance.
And
behold, something greater than Jonah is here.
Yeah.
So, Christ came and preached repentance, right, just as Jonah was preaching repentance. I think that's what ties it together.
True.
Whether it's true repentance or not is... Right, the pathway to the answer.
Faith without works is dead, right? So, he says here, he has seen their works. So, that's same line to that.
Good.
So, he approved of that.
Yeah.
Another thing, a question is, how David, with his son, Bathsheba, how he didn't do anything for like a week or however long it was, right?
Mm-hmm.
Did this king take it that serious with even the animals? Because did he want his people? Because sometimes when we fast and stuff, we want to thrive. We work through it. It sounded like this king took it so serious that, man, you ain't working on top of it. Let the beast suffer too.
Mm-hmm.
That, man, I want this to be complete sacrifice. Is that a part of it?
Sure. I would say repentance can certainly include that idea, that concept, right? I mean, sackcloth, ashes, not working, complete change of life, daily routine seems to be in line with what repentance would look like in this culture for sure. So
all that was said, plus going back to they believed the word of God,
mm-hmm.
and then they acted out of that belief.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's about as clear as you can get. And Nahum is like, Nineveh part two, it's about 100 years later.
Mm-hmm.
That's a different, totally different generation.
Yeah, yeah. They're not spared, that's for sure. So
I have a question.
Yes. Yeah, we're going home together.
I know, but whenever I ask questions at home,
Why'd
you ask that?
Yeah.
So I have a question in terms of his message. When he only focused on judgment, do you also think Jonah could have withheld preaching the compassion of God, saying, hey, if you do repent, God will spare you? Do you think maybe he could have only preached judgment to scare the people and to even make them angry at God just for judging them for no reason?
So, can salvation occur out of fear alone?
No. I'm just saying, do you think Jonah, since he didn't like the country so much, could have part of a message?
Yeah, because he goes on to say, in chapter 4, he says, the reason I didn't want to go is because I know you are a loving God. I know you will spare him, right? Yeah, that's a great question. I don't know. I don't think we get the full contents of his preaching. I mean, that's just my thoughts there. But I will say this. Can the threat of judgment alone lead to salvation? Yes. Right? Yes. I mean, I want to be careful with that because I don't see value in judgment houses because I don't think, they bring the full gospel to bear. They just take you to hell and leave you there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, it's the beginning of salvation. I mean, it's the root. And so, yeah, I don't know. Maybe Jonah withheld that. But again, can you overcome the purpose of God?
You don't want to say it lightly, but did it really matter what Jonah preached? God was going.
Well, I guess back to
the sovereignty of God. He was going to make sure the people. I mean, I hate to say that, but I know Jonah did preach, and he preached what the Holy Spirit labeled him to preach.
Mm-hmm.
But did it really matter what he preached?
Well, the only thing
judgment or whether it was.
I get that completely. I think the balance of that would be. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, right? There needs to be a word spoken in that. But you're right, right? I mean, Jonah could have said, "Oh, God loves you," right? In that, in his message. But I mean, it seems clear that that was his message, was a call to judgment. And I often think, here's something that I think is important to note about evangelizing Gentiles. This is because it falls over to the New Testament. When evangelism happens towards Gentiles, but the focus is on God, the Creator, right? There's not a focus necessarily on, you know, Old Testament teaching. Like the Ninevites didn't, I mean, we're assuming they knew a Creator God because God made it evident within them according to Scripture. He is the Creator God. God wrote some type of law in their heart, right? And so to preach judgment doesn't mean these people didn't know that they were due judgment because their conscience was already being violated, had been violated since birth. They probably hardened it. So I don't know if that's helpful or not.
Yeah.
If our nature is a true sin nature, right, and we're bound towards hell, right, does compassion really save us? Or does understanding the consequences, the wrathful judgment of our actions.
I'd say both and, right? Yeah, no, I'd say both and, but yeah, I get it, right? I mean, I need the bad news before I even look for a solution, right? I need to know that there's going to be a penalty for sin.
No consequence,
yeah.
Then.
Yeah, so the good news is not good.
He loves me, he's compassionate, yeah. Wonderful.
Yeah.
Right? But what turns you is the hammer, right?
Yeah, yeah. No, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, no, I think the church made a shift in that. I mean, we sang, "Oh, how he loves you and me today." I mean, it's a great song, "May Grace Him the Grace." I'm not there, but I'm saying the church at times preached that, right? That became kind of a theme, you know, through some of the church age, right? The absence of, you know, judgment. And so the good news is not good news unless there's bad news. I mean, they go hand in hand. And so the compassion of God is good news when I realize the wrath of God is hanging over my head. Yeah. Yeah, great comment for sure.
Yeah, how can you preach the gospel without preaching about hell? And there's a lot of churches that don't preach the hell part.
Yeah, sure.
The gospel.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, the commandments of God are there to lead us to Christ, and so.